We want to continue tonight where we left off this morning. We were dealing with the subject of the rent veil. The fact that when our blessed Lord died on the cross, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We began with Leviticus chapter 16, where God announced the order for the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is what is in view in the Epistle to the Hebrews. You cannot understand the Hebrew Epistle without understanding Israel's Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. And the Day of Atonement and the order for that day, as given in Leviticus 16, came as a prohibition according to the first three verses. God had a principle, and that principle was that man could approach him. He said, make a tabernacle, make a sanctuary. Exodus chapter 25 and about verse 8. Make a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. And it was, this prohibition came after the two sons of Aaron, priests, Nadab and Abihu, had little respect for God who came forth and started the fire on the altar of burnt offering. When the fire came out from the presence of the Lord. And in all probability, according to Leviticus chapter 10, they were drunken. And they offered strange fire unto the Lord from their censers. And God killed them. It was then that God instituted what we know as the order in Leviticus chapter 16. And only once a year, one day out of the year, could Israel's high priest approach the Holy of Holies within the veil and come with the blood of the sin offering for himself and for the sins of his people. But when Christ died on the cross on Calvary's Hill, that separation between the holy place where the priest stood daily ministering and offering sacrifices to God, that veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And this morning we answered four questions. Or we answered one question in four ways. Why did that veil hang between the holy place and the holiest of all? And in answer to these four questions, we noted that it hung there to declare the holiness of God and the fact that God was separated from sinful men. And that holiness demands separation. This is the first thing that anybody ever learns when they come into the holy presence of God. They learn separation. This is what Isaiah learned in Isaiah 6 when he beheld the Lord high and lifted up. He cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The second reason we gave this morning, it hung there because God demands perfection. And man could never attain perfection under the old economy that was instituted at Mount Sinai. And the verses for that are Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 12. The third reason this morning I gave, it hung there because there was no way known for man to be saved other than an approach to the God whose presence, whose Shekinah glory presence appeared above the mercy seat. The fourth reason is this, it hung there because of the conscience of the individual Hebrew was never cleansed. For the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Tonight I want to answer at least two more questions, and we want to begin with why was the veil rent from the top to the bottom? So we begin our scripture reading tonight with Hebrews chapter 9. I'm not going to read from the gospel accounts. We read that this morning. I'm not going to read from Leviticus 16, but again, I'm going to read these verses from the 9th chapter of Hebrews that we read this morning. We're going to read a portion from chapter 10 as well. Verse 1, Hebrews 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whereas the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and many washings or divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. And the time of reformation had reference to the coming of the new covenant instituted by our blessed Lord and manifested when he died on the cross on Calvary's hill. The time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, of this building, neither by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. Again, you notice the word conscience. The conscience was never purged under the old covenant. And they had a conscience of sins every year. So it says, verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, what a contrast now, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever, the conscience is perfected forever, them that are sanctified. For the conscience was bothered yearly on the day of atonement, but you and I can come with a clear conscience, because sin has been put away. The blood of Christ is exceedingly valuable. It cleanses from sin. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, now as we open thy word tonight, we pray that we may speak as of the oracles of God, and that thy word will take root and honor and glorify thy Son in our midst. Deliver us from anything that would hinder us from hearing and understanding the truth of what happened on the greatest day that ever occurred, the day when Christ died for our sins. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, when the graves were opened, and when the rocks were rent. We praise you, and we'll give you thanks in his worthy name. Amen. Why was the veil of the temple rent in two from the top to the bottom is the question tonight. And the first answer to that question is this. It serves as a proof that God the Father is completely satisfied with the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. That veil, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, stands for the flesh of Christ. We enter through the veil because of the flesh of Christ. That's what was rent on the cross on Calvary's Hill. And he bore in his own body our sins on the tree. And having said to God the Father and to all who will listen, it's finished. The work that saves is done. The veil of the temple split in two. The way is open into the presence of God. But the second reason I would give tonight is to reveal that there is not a completed sacrifice. There is not a remembrance made of sin every year. Praise God, having confessed sin to God, even sins that we've committed since we're saved. We don't have a bad conscience, for we realize that we have been forgiven because the shed blood on Calvary's cross, offered once for all, took care of all our sins, past, present, and future. For all my sins were future when Christ died. There's a third reason. And the third reason is one that I really love. It was to provide a rest, R-E-S-T, for the child of God. Hebrews chapter 4 deals with the rest of the child of God. And I want you to turn back to Hebrews 4. In verse 8, I find that Joshua never gave Israel rest. There was no rest under the Old Testament economy. There was no rest under the law. Joshua, and that's the word there, for if Jesus, that's Joshua, had given them rest, would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And in the previous verse, David, they didn't have rest under David either. For it was through David that it is written, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. According to Hebrews 4 verse 7. But now rest has come. And the rest has come is because atonement has been made. Look at verse 10, or verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest has ceased also from his own works, as God did from his. On the seventh day, God rested from his own works. Why? For because there was nothing else to create to make man completely happy. Everything was done in 6 days. And everything was done on the cross on Calvary's Hill. There's nothing remains for us to do. It was all accomplished when Christ died for our sins. What a blessed portion this is. And of course, that rest that has been provided provides access into the presence of God. Notice verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is access for the child of God into the presence of God. When you look back at verse 14, it tells us why. Seeing then we have a great high priest, that he's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We need to remember, beloved, that when Christ died at Calvary, his offering to God was a priestly work. There are many who teach that Christ became a high priest when he arose from the dead. I don't accept that. Christ was a high priest when he died on Calvary's cross. And I'll answer that and try to explain it with asking you a question. Did Aaron in Israel become high priest when he entered into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement? Or did he enter in because he was a high priest? Well, the answer is obvious. That's a rhetorical question. He was able to enter in because he was. And our Lord is our great high priest. And Hebrews 7 says, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. For whom does our high priest pray? Our high priest pray for before he entered in? You see, the answer is in John chapter 17. John 17 is the high priestly prayer of the Lord. And he says, I pray not for the world. He says, but I pray for them whom thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Who did he pray for now? He prays for us. He prays for those who have obtained eternal redemption through our blessed Lord. Christ is our great high priest. Now, because of God's promise, we are invited to enter with boldness into his presence. We have received rest. We have entered into his rest. And now we enter into his very presence because of his glorious promise. And another reason we enter in, it is because one who has passed through the heavens for us is Jesus. What does that mean? That means he's a man. There's a man in the glory who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That was the name he received when he came to earth. But he's not only Jesus, he's Jesus the Son of God. That tells us who he is. And he's able to intercede in our behalf. And because he has passed through the heavens, you and I are invited to enter in as well. Now, there's a fourth reason I want to give you tonight. It's really number five. It was because the old order was temporary. And for that, we want to read from Hebrews chapter 9 again and verse 10. Hebrews 9 verse 10 says, concerning the tabernacle, and which was a temporary structure, and the temple was the permanent structure built by Solomon, and it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until, and that word until is very important, until the time of Reformation. It teaches me something, that when our Lord died on the cross, he brought in a new order. In the New Testament, it is called the New Covenant. That New Covenant, which is explained in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, it is a new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. What a portion. There's a new order. The old order stood until the time of Reformation. And therefore we read, but Christ. And it tells us how the new order came in. Verse 11, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He obtained eternal redemption. Why was it torn, the veil of the temple, from top to the bottom? It was torn because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, chapter 10 and verse 4. Why was it torn? It was torn because Israel's priests were never finished. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a $1 million building without a chair. Because verse 11 of chapter 10 says, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Their work was never done. But notice verse 12 of chapter 10. It stands in complete contrast to Israel's priest. But this man, when he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down. We have a Savior who saves. We have a redemption that redeems. We have a reconciliation that reconciles. All because of the finished work of Christ. We're not hoping to be saved. We can speak with assurance. The salvation that was wrought by our Savior is a genuine thing. He saves. He redeems. He reconciles. And therefore I want to talk, finally, tonight, about the significance of the rent veil. What is the significance of it? Since the Word of God teaches us in Matthew and in Mark that it was rent from the top to the bottom. And while Luke tells us about the rent veil, it doesn't use the words from the top to the bottom. But he speaks of the veil as being rent. What is the symbolic meaning of it all? For the veil spoke of the flesh of Christ. First of all, it brought in the perfections of Christ's priesthood. I want you to go back to chapter 7 and verse 11. Hebrews 7 verse 11 says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not after the order of Aaron? In other words, the old order never brought him. You see, under the old order, fulfillment rested upon the activity of the people. Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. But friends, God took in the new covenant, out of the hands of priests composed of men in the flesh, he took that order and he placed it in the hands of the risen Son of God. And that's what Hebrews 7 teaches us. That you and I do not rejoice in the carnal commandment, but we rejoice in the power of an endless life. The endless life of our great high priest. But there's a second reason. What is the spiritual significance of it? What is the typical, the symbolic significance of the rent veil? It is this. The most holy place on earth is no longer holy. I want to say that again, because I can tell by your expression, what is he getting at now? The most holy place on earth is no longer holy. When our Lord opened the way, we're no longer separated. The way is open. We have access into the presence of God. And we do not believe in geographic salvation, that one place on earth is more holy than another. No matter where we are, we can come to God through Christ. That railing in the front of a church building is not more holy than the door that lets you in. It takes a long time to learn that. You see, the Word of God teaches me now that every day is holy. There remaineth therefore now a rest unto the people of God. Every day is holy to the child of God. Furthermore, I learn that every food is not holy. I'm not restricted to seafood that only has scales and fins. I can eat shrimp. See, the Lord taught Peter that lesson in Acts chapter 10. What I have cleansed, he says, don't you call it unholy. That rent veil teaches me now that every food is holy. That rent veil teaches me that every believer is holy. Oh, Hebrews 3 verse 1. Holy brethren, he says, partakers of the heavenly calling. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, but of him are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification. And that word sanctification means holiness and redemption. You see, the word holy and the word sanctification come from the same Greek word. Our English is made up of Anglo-Saxon. And holy in German, the Saxons, is heilig. And the Anglo comes from the Latin sanctus. So we have holy and we have sanctify. From the same Hebrew, Greek word. And oh, notice those words in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But of him are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. That's justification. And sanctification. That's holiness. And redemption. That's a guarantee that we're going to be in the presence of God forever. For the word used for redemption there is apolutrosis. And it has reference to the finished work of redemption in the very presence of God. Oh, friends. But now notice, I have to go a step further. Every calling is holy. Every calling is holy. And it doesn't matter whether you're a manager or whether you're just an ordinary worker. Every calling is holy. We work as unto the Lord. We don't just work when the boss is looking. Our calling is holy. You see, beloved, I learned something from this passage. That the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I learned that salvation is totally a work of grace. Grace and grace alone. And it's only the person who understands something of the grace of God. That salvation is by grace and not of works. That delights to worship. Genuine worship is based upon a knowledge of the free grace of God. The more you know of grace, the more you want to worship. The more you want to enter into His presence and just dwell there. As you read in the 91st Psalm, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And the shadow of the Almighty there. In Psalm 91, it's a picture of the Holy of Holies. Where there you rested on the mercy seat of God, under the shadow of the cherubim and the Shekinah glory which was overhead. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. How do we do that? We do that by simply believing what God has revealed concerning is the work of our blessed Lord. But in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, we have now free access into the presence of God. That's the spiritual significance of it. It's the symbolic significance of it. We have access into the presence of God. Notice verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus. I'm going to stop my reading there just to say this. We don't enter to be saved. We enter to worship. The entrance into the presence of God in verse 19 to verse 22 is an entrance for worship. Not for salvation. We have been saved. We are holy brethren, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And it's because of what he has done for us, now we enter in. And by the way, where is the holiest of all now? That's what I meant when I said, the holy place is no longer holy. For I had reference to the Holy of Holies on earth. And Christ has entered where? Into heaven itself. And where do we enter? We soar into heaven itself, into the presence of God in worship. And there, we thank and we praise him. Where has Christ entered for us? Through the heavens. He passed through the heavens, and he invites us to come. Now, we may be in a building on earth, but we enter heaven when we worship. We enter the presence of God. There is no holy place on earth. The holy place is heaven itself. And that's where we enter. That's where we worship. And you see, I can worship God if I'm lying in a ditch. I can worship God no matter where I am. I remember being once in the city of Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and I was searching for a small group of believers that gathered together unto the Lord, and they met in a place called Beck Hall. Beck Hall was a place where a union met every day of the week, but Sunday morning, Beck Hall changed into a sanctuary where God's people gathered to remember the Lord. Remember, that was on Ohio Street in Johnstown. I'll never forget that place. My, we had a good time. We met with the Lord. Well, we need to apply this. Application number one. We now worship, friends, in the holiest of all. We may be on earth, but we soar into the very presence of God in glory. Hebrews 9, verse 24. Look back for a moment. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God for us. What a passage. That's where we worship. Application number two. We enter now to worship, not to obtain salvation. It is only the person who has been saved by the grace of God that can worship in the holiest of all as a new covenant believer. Why? It is because the veil that speaks of the flesh of Christ was rent for us. And we enter in. He's made it possible. Number three, Calvary will ever be before us throughout eternity. For when we think of the heavenly scenes in the book of the Revelation, Calvary is always present. I turned to see the voice, and he saw what? The risen Christ. A lamb as it had been slain. And we're told in Hebrew, in the 20th chapter, that the lamb is the light of the city, and the lamb is the center of all God's dealings. The throne is the throne throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. It is the Lamb that has opened the way for us. And when God lifts the veil from our eyes to behold the glory of Christ in his sacrifice for our sins, it is then that we are able to enter in by the new and living way into the very presence of our great God and worship. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, our hearts rejoice tonight in the revelation that you've given us of your dear Son. The work that saves is finished. We sing occasionally, 'tis finished on the cross, he cried, in agony and blood. 'Tis finished now, he lives to plead before the face of God. And we thank you, O God, that he pleads for us. There's a man in the glory. There's one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Take the word now. Bless it to every heart. And bless, we pray thee, in the fellowship to follow. We thank you for the occasion. We rejoice in the goodness of our sisters and in all the work that they've done. We thank you for it. And we rejoice that we can be together and fellowship one with another and rejoice in your continual goodness. We thank you in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.